Our kind and our loving Father, we would desire that we might approach Thy throne of grace once again this day to render thanks and praise unto Thee for Thy goodness towards us, even as it has been expressed in these testimonies. And Father, each testimony has been a prayer to Thee that we might be faithful, one and all, that we might be faithful to the calling that Thou hast called us to. Each one that has expressed it either verbally or in silence, Father, has requested that they might be faithful, that they might fulfill the promises that they have made to Thee to be faithful even unto death. The request for those, dear Father, who are going through the experiences that are necessary to purify them and make them as gold. Hear them, Father, for they are desires to be faithful to Thee. And for those, dear Father, that are going through the severe trials of loss of loved ones, or through illness that will lead to the loss of loved ones, may we realize the importance of dying that we might be with Thee, the joy of being face to face with Thee, the work that we attempt on a daily basis. Help us, grant us a measure of Thy Spirit to this end, Father, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Brethren, I really think that we have been unusually blessed to have this privilege of being here at this time to hear very timely discourse by on the subject of heredity. And we want to thank our Brother Peter Collin of Wilmington, Delaware. Brother Collin.
Thank you.
We are very happy to be here today, tonight, and to have the privilege of addressing so many of our brethren in this part of the country. We, according to the program, we are celebrating the 100th anniversary of the Advent, the second Advent of our Lord. We are indebted for this intelligence to only one man, our brother and our pastor, Charles Taze Russell. We are indebted to him for many, many, many things. We will try to cover some of them, but especially ideas that his teachings inspired in us. We are discussing tonight the subject of heredity. Brother Russell was the seventh messenger to the church and therefore the last. As far as I'm concerned, I'm not looking for any further light. Rather, I am looking for an expansion of what he taught, bringing up to date, including the experiences that we and the world of mankind are going through, striving to examine the reasons for the seeming delay and our glorification and the seeming postponement of nearly 100 years of the hopes of our brother Russell. The gathering he, our brother Russell, became the agent, God's agent, in initiating the work of the harvest of the gospel age. We call ourselves truth people. We call the truth the harvest message. And at the end, we hope to dwell a little more on that than at the beginning. Our current contacts with the Lord's people have convinced us that a re-examination of his writings is in order. And such a re-examination should bring us to the Bible to which he pointed. Following his leads, we may find and establish a broader scriptural base for what we have come to believe as present truth. And in re-examining, and there has been an awful lot of re-examination, the total, as I see it, as I have come in contact with the writings of brethren of our time, the basis of the truth are stable, solid, immovable. And I hope that I and as many as I can influence by my voice and by my contact to stabilize ourselves, stand firm, and not only stand firm, but attempt again to revive the purpose, the agency, the means of the harvest. As he demonstrated to us, the best method of studying the scriptures is the topical method. Let us then take a topic and search the book and see if its testimony will be rational, logical, scriptural, possible. We want to examine in this session the practicability of the restoration of the human race by means of a resurrection from the dead. This is a topic that Pastor Russell alone taught in our time. What's he right? Most of our brethren today are second, third, and sometimes fourth generation Bible students. They never knew anything else. They consider that we are the only ones in the earth that God is dealing with. Have we not known anything different, we take what our parents have given us complacently, and on meeting any other concept, we are liable and prone to question what we have and lightly, if not foolishly, allow it to disrupt our thinking and often disrupt our relationship with the Lord's people. Pastor Russell called to our attention that the brightest minds in quest of the truth, of the first cause of all that is, will come only to an approximation, never to the whole truth. He called my attention to the fact that the only way we can know God is by his condescending to reveal himself to us. The reason of the confusion that exists, especially among Christian people, is the attempt to reconcile human philosophy, Platonic philosophy, with revealed truth. To reconcile Plato and Aristotle with Moses and Isaiah. Man conceived God after their own standards and after had them incarnated in human flesh. They saw their gods engaged in human affairs, but the God I was introduced to by the atonement between God and man forbade any attempt to liken him to anything in the heavens above or on the earth beneath or anything under the earth. When he decided to reveal himself to Moses, he revealed himself to Moses' intellect, not to Moses' eyes. No man has seen God at any time. No man can see God and continue to live. In Exodus 34, 7th and 8th verses, God describes his character to Moses. He said, I am the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, implying generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Here, in two verses, God revealed himself to Moses and to us as a God of mercy and grace and truth, and at the same time reaffirms his righteousness in his dealings with the human race, his human creation. Such a good God is he, that instead of enforcing his decree, the death penalty upon the individual, he spreads it to three and four generations, thus making it bearable. In the case of Adam, this allowed the propagation of the race. For if Adam was immediately executed, there would be no race. At the same time, he teaches us a lesson of heredity, in heredity. We are the only people I know that should be relieved from the torturing anxieties besetting those who are not in the way, who think that disasters in health or fortune are the retributionary results of some acts of their own. That is, they feel that something happened to them, say they lost a child, or they lost their mate, attributable to something that they did themselves, as a retribution for some sin that they had committed. And they torture themselves, trying to think, what was it they had done? If we, as truth people, are not relieved from those anxieties by the knowledge of the truth, we are certainly living beneath our privileges. In Romans 8:1, we read, "There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Those of us that know of God and know of the provision that he made for the salvation of the human race, who come to know our Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of men and ourselves because we are a part of the human race, then we too can stand straight for the first time and thank God for the relief of the sense of guilt that's resting upon all mankind, that blackens the faces of all. In John 8, the Lord himself is saying, that talking to his disciples, that those that will follow him are free. And he adds in the 30 to 36 verses, I better read it. He spake these words. As he spake these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then they replied, and he answered them again, "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Many, many, perhaps millions of people died to attain freedom. Freedom, political freedom, or economic freedom, or social freedom and equality. But they died slaves to death. We also learn in this lesson the unity and harmony of the Scriptures. Excuse me. For while we read of the death penalty in Genesis 3:17, we read very plainly in Romans 5:14-19 and 1 Corinthians 15:22 that we all die or suffer disabilities of body, of mind, and of heart as a result of that one verdict. Dying thou shalt surely die. The inheritance from our progenitors of curly hair or black skin or blue eyes or a stubby nose, not to mention our proclivity to certain diseases and worse, moral propensities, are recognized by science, and it puts its stamp of authenticity to the biblical account. It thus becomes apparent that if this chain of is ever to be broken, this chain of death, our line of heredity would have to be broken. This is evident in the case of Noah and his family. By the flood, God destroyed the then existing social order. The environment was changed. The heavens, the powers of spiritual control were changed. But five strange passed from the world that was to the world that now is, all of pure Adamic stock, perfect in their generations. And along with them, I'm talking now of the pair, Noah and Mrs. Noah. But then he had three sons, and they had three wives. Now the sons were of the line of Noah, but the girls must have been of different families, I presume. So altogether, it was Noah and Mrs. Noah, Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth that came through the flood. I'm not implying that that represents the five races of men. That's what I was taught in school, anyhow, that there are five races. But I'm trying to say that there is that possibility. Five family strains came through the ark. But right in the flood and in the ark was death, the penalty of death. That heredity, that part of the heredity was not broken. If this promise to promise of God to Abraham and to his seed is ever to be fulfilled, the heredity processes have to be disannulled. And the scriptures tell us just that. Jeremiah in chapter 31, verses 27 to 30, and Ezekiel 18, verses 2 to 4, state, despite Brother Ben Gurion, who argues in his History of Israel that this is true today, he didn't know what he was talking about. This is still future. That as the fathers ate the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, the Lord promises through Jeremiah and through Ezekiel that this will not always continue. That the day is coming when he that eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And not because of what the father did or what his cousin did or what his brother did. If a man dies, he will die for his own iniquity. God will give to everyone according to his work, as his work shall be. In Revelation 22, verse 12. This has not been true since Eden. It is not true today. The death of innocent babies, though at a much reduced rate today, is still observed, and while their survival to adulthood has increased, their chances of annihilation by bombs, bullets, napalm, chemical and biological warfare, and diabolical warfare has also increased. Death, the Adamic death, has not ceased to have its sway upon the race of men. But we have faith to believe that it will be checked. The day will come when there will be a change. And when God changes, he makes a clean sweep of the past. What will bring about the change? When the price of redemption is made available and applied on behalf of men, as Job puts it, when they have found a ransom, their flesh will become fresher than a child's, they will return to the days of their youth. Death is checked. As the Revelator puts it, there shall be no more death. There shall be no more curse. Revelation 22:3. And since he that is dead is freed from sin, Romans 6:23, and death is the wages of sin, and since Jesus by the grace of God tasted death for every man, then it is both logical and above all scriptural that every man must be released from death, hence the resurrection from the dead. Hence, John 5:28, all that are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth. Hence, Acts 24:13-15, there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. Revelation 20:12, the sea gave up the dead, and death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. Especially important in our study is 1 Corinthians 15:22, where we are told that since all die in Adam, even so all will be made alive in Christ, but everyone in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ that is coming, and here is revealed the change. The breaking of the ties of heredity, the reversing of the chain by which we are bound. The idea that Brother Russell, and by the way, also Bertrand Russell, the English philosopher, but in his case, from a different standpoint and for different reasons, express the idea that the propagation of the race must and will cease. Or else, we will have the death penalty passing by the process of heredity into the new age, the age of restitution, as it did at the change of dispensation in the days of Noah. It is in harmony with this that we read in Isaiah 65:20, excuse me, somebody asked me if I was going out tracting, and I unthinkingly said, I'm beyond that. I don't mean to say I am above it. I'm simply saying I'm incapable of it. To walk a block will start me coughing and lose my breath and have to resort to a machine to help me learn to breathe again. So That's what's the matter with me, and you have to excuse me when I break my talk now and then by a cough or a swallow of water. Excuse the appeal for sympathy, perhaps. In Isaiah 65:20, we read, "There shall be no more thence an infant of day." And again in the 23rd verse, "They shall not labor," I read in there, child labor, "they shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble." May I change that to say, to make more cannon fodder? The life that mankind will enjoy at their awakening will no longer be from the Adamic line. Christ will then be the life giver. He is the everlasting Father. He has returned to claim the purchased possession. Not to destroy it, as some so erroneously believe, but to adopt it into his household, bring them up by way of holiness, properly educate them, provide a suitable environment for them, give them helpful companions, and thus, and therefore, give them that first opportunity to keep the law of God and regain, the right to live, and the dominion that Adam forfeited by disobedience. Micah 4:8, Isaiah 9:6. Christ will have a family. His wife will have made herself ready. The earth, their home, will be subdued and made to give her increase. The deserts will blossom as the rose. Environmentally, the past 6,000 years, 20% of Earth's inhabitants had all the advantages of the battle of light. It has been said that all history has been about for and by the 20%. The 80%, the rest, were either slaves, serfs, or dependent workers in other people's estates and factories, often pitted one against the other in the contest for bread. The hovels in which they lived, which we now call the slums, produced cowed, defeated, dispirited masses. Or some of them, aspiring for a better status, becoming the willing tools of the 20% in keeping the others of the 80% in their place. Or they became criminals or political rebels against the existing social order. As to education, it is only in recent times, since the second advent of the Lord, that it has become universal, especially in the affluent states or where rebellion brought about social change. Otherwise, education had been the blessing of the well-to-do, the 20%. As far as association is concerned, the same thing would apply as to the environment and education. Those, however, composing the 20%, the elite, but also the ruthless, the cunning, the conniving, the heartless, the warmongers, the arrogant, the kings of their brethren. Out of the hovels of the poor, out of the slums and the ghettos, very little harm could come. And the harm would affect only a few. The slums, thank God, will be eliminated, as also the palaces of the 20% where the exploitation of millions, the subjugation of nations and continents, the colonization of them, and wars, yes, genocides are not only plotted, but planned and executed. The leveling process will be in both directions. Up with the people and down with privilege. With the breaking of the hereditary chain, other changes will be necessary. The spiritual influences over the minds of men that were at first in the hands of angels and later and even presently in the hands of Satan will be replaced by the sweet and loving influences of Christ, head and body, bride and bridegroom. And instead of the patterns that Satan made his own, as in Isaiah 14, I, five I's in two verses, the five constraints of Revelation 20 will take place. An angel of heaven lays hold of, binds, casts him into a pit, shuts him up, and sets a seal on it, that he should deceive the nations no more. Five restraining steps for the five statements of arrogance of Satan. A new educational system will be instituted. Men will learn not to live for themselves and their families. They will begin to think about the race, the whole human race. Their talents will be exercised not for their personal profit, but for the contribution that they can make for the general welfare of all. Their reward will be not the accumulation of wealth or property, but their health, God's approval, and the gratitude of their fellow man, who are benefiting from their endeavors. They will not want any more than their needs, and their needs will be secure. Since all will have their needs satisfied, the knowledge of the Lord and His character will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And what a change will take place in their environment. The slums, the breeders of crime, and the spirit of discontent and rebellion burned to the ground. And on the ashes, men will build homes to live in, exercising their own sense of propriety and comfort and beauty, utility. The wasted lives of billions of the past now harnessed to the building of a new age, their potentialities for the first time realized, with competition no longer the incentive to the advantage of others, but for the highest achievement of peace and fraternity and equality and freedom for all. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart, and benevolence marks every act. This is the vision, the dream, the kingdom of God on earth. Are you, are we, any happier in knowing of God's plan? Are we? Say so. Say amen to that. But why are we happy? Is it because we are secure, or because we consider ourselves saved and in God's favor? Or is it because, as it should be, the view, the vision of the redemption of the race from the curse of death and its concomitants. So much for the world. How about us? We know that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God will unite all things in heaven and in earth and under the earth. What about ourselves? Those of us who are living in the environment, in this environment, dominated by Satan, his angelic agents or his minions among men, an environment of sin in all its forms and rampant selfishness. This is our test. This is the challenge. Our Master said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Are we happy and resting? Because we are saved. The Lord did not appeal to stevedores. He did not appeal to people that work in steel mills. He did not appeal to men that man the masts on sailing boats and work and work and work their heads off. He is not appealing to those that actually are laboring, perspiring manually, but rather, I believe, and I think our Brother Russell ever taught it, always taught it, that he is appealing to those who have some concern for the human race, who see difficulties and want to do something to relieve it. I read it, or I was helped to read it in, I was helped by Brother Russell to read it in Genesis 12, when the Lord approached Abram and said, the tail end of the passage is, all the families will be of the earth will be blessed through you. I reversed that, I put that first. Abram, if you have a feeling for the human race, and you want to do something to bless it, and for you to become an agency of that blessing, then leave your father, leave your what? Your country and your kindred, and go to a place that I will show thee. Dear friends, we can't live in the world and serve God at the same time. God told Abram that. He did the same thing with Jacob. Jacob knew of that birthright.
He knew of Abraham,
the Abrahamic promise, and the oath that God took for its fulfillment. He knew that it passed on to Isaac, to his father. And there were the twin boys, and Esau was the older. Jacob was willing to pay a price for the benefit of being the agent of blessing. He wanted the birthright, and he was willing to pay a price for it. And the other fool sold it. He had no concern for the human, for others. He cared only for his belly. And he sold it for a bowl of soup. I was going to say bean soup. It's worse than that. Lentil soup, no less. These are some of the teachings that we got, not through the written word, but the beautiful method that God used in making pictures for us and letting us learn in that way. We learn from that. And we hear our Lord asking us that if we would follow in His steps, we too must leave father, mother, sisters, brothers, farms, and homes, and follow Him. This is serious, dear friend. This has been serious in my heart and in my mind ever since I heard the truth the first time. The first reaction was, what can I do? And it's been in my heart ever since. And I think, dear friends, that we come short of God's invitation and God's full blessing because we don't follow through. How many of us actually left home, farm, job, and went? What did our Lord do? He called Peter and Andrew, his brother, and they left their boat and dropped their nets and followed Him. What did you do with John and James, the sons of Zebedee? They left their boat, they left their nets that they were mending, they left their father and followed Him. What did Matthew do? He left his collecting table and followed the Lord. Let's come up to date. What did Brother Russell do? He financed others for a while, but then he realized that the Lord didn't want his money. He wanted Him, and he left all and followed Him. How many were working with Brother Russell? Up to 300 at one time in the office. What did they do? They left all to follow Him. How many co-workers were there? At one time, I understand there were as many as 800. But I'm sure there were over 300 at one time in the United States. What did they do? They left all and followed. How about our pilgrim brethren? Over 100 of them were traveling in the days of Brother Russell. What did they do? They left all and followed. Dear friends, let's not complacently fool ourselves. We must do what we can. It's certainly true. We can't leave wives. We can't leave children. We must fulfill our obligations. But then, at the same time, we must strive to steal, to use every other minute, every opportunity we have to serve, to live all and serve Him. This is all over the scriptures. If you want to read the scriptures and make the scriptures your own, I love Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you remember what she did? She left her country And she followed Naomi back to God's country and to God's people. "Entreat me not," said she, "to leave you or to return from following after you. For where you go, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried." And she, as a result, became the great, great, great grandmother of Jesus. She was the mother, the wife of Jesse, the wife of, what was his name? A fellow named Boaz. In our Sunday school, one of the boys called him Booz. But anyhow, Boaz was the father of Jesse, and Jesse was the father of David, and David was the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus by his mother. These are some of the symbolic symbols by which God appealed to us to believe his son, who asked us to come to him. But he also said that those who follow him must leave their father and mother and farm, their homes, and become itinerant pilgrims, strangers in the earth. The Lord also changed our association. We have a proverb in Greek which goes like this: tell me the people you go with, and I'll tell you the kind of man you are. Maybe it's in English too, I don't know. But I always thought it was Greek. Anyhow, we go where God's people are. That's why I'm here. And that reason you are here. And dear friends, you didn't choose me. In fact, if you knew me the way my wife does, you'll never come to a meeting. You didn't choose me. God chose me. And I didn't choose you. But because God chose you, I love you. And I'll give my life for you. Our companions are not of our choosing. Our companions are chosen by the Lord, the Father himself. And they are blameless, harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation. Among whom, what is it? Among whom they shine as lights in the world. And dear friends, unless we own the truth, unless we speak the truth, unless we hold up the truth, no matter how well behaved, they will know why we behave well. Unless we tell them. We tell them of our relationship to the Lord. Let our light shine. That's the only way that we can attract attention. Not to ourselves, but to the Lord. And dear friends, you remember what the Lord said? In the regeneration, what will they do? They will remember your good works and glorify God. But unless they know us, unless we speak over the fence, unless we talk to our neighbors, unless we talk to our co-workers, the ones next to our bench or to our desk or wherever we are, unless we talk and talk and talk with a purpose to find somebody in whose heart God places a responding chord, or finds a responding chord. Dear friends, let me tell you, in our own lives, in our own practice, in Wilmington, Delaware, we believe that the harvest is not over. We believe that we are the harvest people and that we have the harvest message. And the message does make a harvest, does bring forth wheat. We have no monopoly, friends, on the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the common property of billions of people. Not all of them read it. Not all of them understand it. But many of them are guided by the Scriptures, claim the promises of the Scriptures, and anyone that claims a promise of the Scriptures, he is my brother, until he disowns me. If I find somebody, dear friends, that believes in a heavenly calling, what am I going to do? What do you do? Are we going to say, oh, you're foolish, there will be a restoration on the earth, and that's where you belong? No, dear friends, that's not my business. My business is, if he has any faith in God's promises, I'll practice what the Lord did, what Isaiah said the Lord would do, and what the Lord did. A broken reed, he said, a bruised reed, he would not break. Take this microphone. Look. If I find it like this, I'll straighten it out. And put a stick in there and tape it so that the break will heal and the reed will stand on its own. And dear friends, transferring to our relationship with others, wherever we find any faith, we're going to patch it up, bolster it, encourage it, and build it up. A smoking flax, he said, he would not quench. I guess I told you the story before. My mother, we used to have pictures of the saints, you know. And mother used to have a tumbler burning continually. The tumbler was 3/4 full of water and 1/4 of olive oil and a wick at the top, floating. Now, the wick burned as long as there was oil in it. But then the oil was consumed and it got down to the water, it would begin to sputter. That's what the passage means. A smoldering flax, he would not quench. You could quench it, you could pinch it and throw it out. But that's not the idea. The idea is to put a little more oil in it. If you can find any faith anywhere, put some oil in it. If you have any oil, and the light will come up again, and you will see again, and you will be happy again. You will be happy. That's our happiness in the present life, dear friends. What's the happiness of any man and woman when they get married? To have a child. We never experience that, but we are grateful to the Lord that we have more than one in the Lord, our children. We had 6 immersed in the spring, 8 immersed 2 years ago, and at present there is another group gathering for the next immersion service next spring. How we do it? We're not burning up the place. Wilmington is just as dark as any other city. Only we believe there is a harvest. We believe there are people in other people that love the Lord and that like to know about Him, and we are not hesitant in telling them about it. It is not our purpose to scare or to threaten. Dear friend, what I'm saying now, I begin to realize its implications. I'm not trying to scare or threaten you. If we fail for any reason to be part of that very small and very select company that the Revelator found with the Lord on Mount Zion, 144,000, there is
an innumerable company of angels. God isn't threatening us. God will reward us according to His judgment, whether we deserve this or that or the other position. God gave us gifts. He gave us apostles. This is according to Ephesians 4. He gave us prophets, He gave us evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the saints, until we all come to the stature of men in Christ. In order to educate us, He gave us not only the Bible, not only the book, but really it's a series of books. And He gave us helps, the studies in the scriptures. He gave us the chart of the ages. He gave us concordances. He used other instruments, lexicons, translations, the original, and all kinds of help. We have libraries. We find somebody that don't believe in it, that doesn't believe in restitution, and we give him up for a bad job. But dear friends, you are the only one that knows about it. We criticize a man because he believes in the Trinity, but you are the only people that know better. And you should have told him. And we should have told him. This is our education. Then there is our environment. The Lord said that He translated us from the kingdoms of this world into the kingdom of His own dear Son. We are living on an elevated level. We are sitting in heavenly places. We should be above the tumults of the world. Some people cram their brains, filling them with the stocks. IT&T lost a point and gained 3. Or DuPont Company did this and that. And they can tell you what the current price of a common stock or a bond or whatever they call them. I don't know. Dear friends, I don't believe in investing in this present world. I believe this world is ending, and I have no money to support it in any way. There are others that cram their brains with baseball scores. Let's cram our brains with the Word of God to give an answer to every man that might ask us concerning the hope that's within us, at the same time with fear and trembling. God expects us to do that. God expects our ecclesias to be the oasis in this desert, the examples of generosity, of love, of sympathy, of compassion, of sharing. Can I repeat it? The oasis in the desert. Thus, and only thus, will they remember our good works and glorify our Heavenly Father. As far as our environment is concerned, I want to be found where Paul speaks of a case in Macedonia where prayer was wont to be made. We ought to attend meetings. That's the least we can do. Too tired to go to a meeting? Are you kidding? I've been dead tired. I went to a meeting and got relieved. There are times when we have 6 meetings a week, and we try to attend them all, and most of the time we succeed. Dear friends, these are some of the things that we received from the Lord through that messenger who was faithful in what the Lord gave him to do. Let us, as a result of this 100th anniversary, revive our spirits, renew our consecration, relocate ourselves in God's scheme, in God's plan. Find what we can do best in the body of Christ and perform it happily, joyfully, willingly, uncomplainingly, and voluntarily. And I know, I'll guarantee that God will bless you above everything that you can expect. That's our heritage in Christ.
Thank you, Brother Collins. I told you you'd be glad that you were here to hear that. And I'm sure that you really enjoyed it. We will close this portion of our meeting singing hymn number Appendix N. Appendix N. And in the meantime, Brother Young, will you please come forward?
That's N like in North.
N.
That's
North.
Assurance. Mm-hmm.
North.
That's N as in
North. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in North. North is North.
Yeah.
close this portion of our meeting a prayer, after which Brother Young of Pittsburgh will read the, will recite the Psalms in the Night. Psalms in the Night, and after which we will sing hymn number 280 and be dismissed. Brother.
Eternal God, our most loving Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name we approach thy throne of grace to thank thee because thou hast so planned, so discovered, it so happened that we live, are living in this day of our Lord's presence, seeing all around us the effects of his presence and the preparations for the benefit and the restitution of all mankind. We thank thee for the dream, the vision, and we ask the blessing, Father, upon us that we may be faithful to it, that we may properly represent it, represent thee in this world. Forgive us where we have come short. Go with us to our several homes and bless all of us with thy peace. Forgive us our mistakes. We ask in Jesus' name.
Brother Young will now recite the Psalms in the Night of this date. But before he does, I would like to call your attention, to your attention again, that tomorrow sitters will be furnished for the children, Friday morning, 10 to 12. And on Friday afternoon, that will be downstairs. And on Friday afternoon, they will be over in the Stout Meeting House from 12 to 5. And all day Saturday, they will be in the Stout Meeting House. So you check your maps as to the location of Stout Meeting House. Brother Young.
Our text, dear friends, is taken from Psalm 60, verse 4. Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of the truth. We are to tell forth this glorious message. This is so much in harmony with what our dear brother Coleman has just told us. We are to tell it in our actions, in our words, by the printed page, by pictorial presentations to the eye, and in every way that the Lord shall give us the opportunity. If we refrain from telling the glad tidings, the result will be that the fire of God's Holy Spirit will become extinguished within us. The possession of the truth, God's message, linked with it great responsibility, shall we prove faithful to it? Shall we show to our God our deep appreciation of his loving kindness in granting us the wonderful knowledge of his wonderful message of salvation, his glorious plan with times and seasons? Dear friends, let me make one comment. Times and seasons. Volumes 2, 3, and 4 are the most controversial books of the six. My father, before he died in 1945, after 35 years in the truth, almost his last words were, "Howard, don't let anybody ever take the six volumes from him." He specified six, not one, two, or three.
We will now sing hymn number 280. Tell it out. dismissed, don't forget that following that closing here, there's a short intermission, and then we'll have a 45-minute vesper service, after which coffee, lemonade, and cookies will be served in the Comstock room. The Comstock room is the place where you originally registered. So don't forget it, and have a good time. Thanks for coming.